Today's scripture reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it's found on page 4 of the bulletin or on page 991 in the Bibles under the chairs. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brent. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We praise you that you sent your Son to redeem us, the Son who is your word. We praise him as the one who holds seven stars in his hand and who walks among seven golden lampstands. We praise him as Lord of the church and as shepherd of the church. And as Lord and Shepherd of the church, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray now that you would help us to attend to your word. Help me to preach and unfold your word, and help us all to hear your word and to apply it to our lives, to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I need you to think back to when you were young. For some of you, that might be yesterday. For some of you, it might be decades back. But think, did your mom or dad ever do this to you when you were out somewhere driving around? They said to you, "Stop fighting or I will turn this car around." Now, what did they intend to say when they said that to you? They wanted to let you know something about the present state of your behavior. They wanted to let you know that they disapproved of what they were doing. It was not to compliment you. It was to correct you. They wanted to tell you that what you were doing wrong was fighting. You weren't supposed to be fighting. And how do they convey the seriousness of their charge? Maybe they do it by tone of their voice. Maybe they have done it by repeated warnings before the threat to turn the car around. But through all those ways, they convey their seriousness. But either way, in that statement, you know that they are making a threat, and the threat is to go back home and not go to whatever fun occasion you were heading to. Maybe it's grandma's house. You might be punished somehow at home later, but really what they're saying is the punishment is turning around. Because of your behavior, you will suffer by not going to wherever we're headed, the store, your friend's house, grandma's house, whatever. That's a little bit of what's happening in these seven letters to the churches that we now approach in the book of Revelation. So last week, David preached for us Revelation 1, where we're introduced to Christ, the one who is giving this vision to John, and John is now recording it for us to see and hear. And now we come to these seven individual letters to the churches of John's day. And then after that, we get to what most people usually think of as the meat of the book of Revelation, the remarkable and strange visions that happened from chapter 4 onward. So if you saw the sermon series was Revelation and you were excited because there's dragons and beasts and all sorts of exciting things happening, you'll have to wait a little bit longer. We'll get to that soon enough. But first, there's these seven letters that situate John in his time and place. So what do these seven letters, have to do with my mom threatening to turn the car around? Am I saying that these letters are the equivalent of the boring car ride on the way to something more exciting? Maybe a little bit. But these letters aren't dull or boring, but compared to the rest of the book, they don't have what makes Revelation unique and appealing to those of us who know the book and kind of excited to hear about what it might mean. It has this sort of air of mystery around it. It does for me too, and it's been fascinating to study through the book as I preach through it with David. But these letters are something we do have to get through to get to that meaty stuff, the visionary stuff, the fascinating and strange stuff. So first, these seven letters. But I don't really intend to be saying this is the boring car ride on the way to the exciting time at Grandma's house. It's not just something to sit through. What these letters do is they ground our understanding here on earth before we go into this sort of visionary place that John is going to take us. You see, John is receiving a vision to report to the church, and these seven letters describe the current state of that church he's talking to. Effectively, through a vision, God is taking John out of his present situation, taking him to heaven, essentially, taking him to the throne room of God. That's where he ends up in chapters 4 and 5. And from there, he's going to show John what is really happening in the churches and in the world from a heavenly perspective. So we need these seven letters to ground us in John's day before John is removed to this heavenly perspective on what is happening through the rest of the book. So John, in his day-to-day life, experiences everyday life as a subject in the Roman Empire. For him, that means he's an exile. He's under threat from the empire. He's a dissident of the empire, essentially. For others that John's writing to in these seven churches, it's just ho-hum everyday life. Life lived under the thumb of an empire that's opposed to God, but that's just sort of everyday life for the people John is talking to. a life in which some are facing persecution and some are looking to do anything they can to avoid potential persecution. So the letters themselves, all seven, vary among the churches that are experiencing overt persecution, churches that are facing the danger, the threat of assimilation, of becoming like the world around them, and churches that are tempted toward complacency toward the world and with regard to the way that Christ has called them to live. So they're facing persecution, they're facing the threat of assimilation, and from within their own hearts, they're facing this temptation to complacency. That's kind of how I summarize the themes of all seven letters. But God takes John out of that world, that everyday world, and shows him things from a different angle. So these letters give us a snapshot of life as it is right now for John and these churches, grounded in what we usually call reality. John's vision, if to borrow language from the late 90s movie The Matrix, John's vision is something of a red pill. In that movie, The Matrix, the protagonist is offered two pills, a red pill and a blue pill. The blue pill will allow him to continue to live in blissful ignorance, and he'll go back to the life he currently enjoys. If he takes the red pill, it's going to open doors to all sorts of knowledge for him. He's going to have the secrets of the world as it is now unlocked for him, and it might not all be pleasant, so he has to decide to take the blue pill and go back, or the red pill and go forward, wherever that takes him. He of course, takes the red pill. Or it's like we're through the looking glass in Revelation 4 and following, but before that, we need these letters to ground us before we enter the visionary experience of going through the looking glass. Or think of The Wizard of Oz. The opening scenes of that movie, when they're in boring Kansas, are in dull sepia tones. And then when Dorothy ends up in Oz, the world is this remarkable technicolor dream place that she enters into. It's a startling, rapturous world of Oz. Or one more analogy for you. It's like what one of my favorite poets said, describing this very phenomenon in the book of Revelation, where she says that Revelation simply gives us a different take on things than we're accustomed to. A line from her poem says, "Prop the door of heaven open with a jasper doorstop," meaning that's just what the book of Revelation does. It gives us a glimpse of the spiritual world through heavenly perspective rather than through the earthly perspective that we're used to and often, frankly, kind of bored with. The door of heaven has been propped open for just a bit, just long enough for John to report this incredible vision to the churches, so that this vision can then shape them as they face persecution or assimilation into the empire or complacency within their own hearts. One quick sidebar here with regard to these seven letters. It's sometimes held that these letters somehow symbolically represent church history throughout the ages, where the first letter is the apostolic church, the second letter is the ancient fathers' church, the third letter is maybe early medieval. That's not the case. There's not a good biblical reason to read these letters that way. Jesus himself here is portrayed as speaking directly to these specific real-time churches in the first century. This is about the year 90 or so that this book is being written. These specific churches in a specific time and place, Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey. So if there's symbolism beyond that, beyond the reality of the churches we're talking about, it's this. Seven is the number of completion, of wholeness. So these seven particular churches stand in for the fullness of the church as it exists in the world at the time. And indeed, there's something here for every believer in every church. In fact, even down to today, there's something for us in every one of these letters, as we'll see in the coming 7 weeks. And also, the way that John speaks through Revelation shows that he understands himself to be something like an Old Testament prophet. So all these letters begin with, these are the words of him. And that's how John's Bible, John's Greek Bible, would have read throughout the prophets, where maybe you and I are used to the prophet saying, thus says the Lord. He's essentially saying, where the NIV says, these are the words of him, that's essentially John saying, thus says the Lord. So John understands himself to be speaking as a prophet. And in fact, given where he's at in history, after the coming of the Messiah and waiting for the Messiah to come back, John probably thinks of this vision as the prophecy of prophecies, as the culmination of all prophecy, of God's, essentially God's last word before he sends his son back again to complete the work of his kingdom. But back to the family station wagon and your mom yelling at you. Your mom is also supplying us with a rough outline of how these letters work. She might have said something like this to you. You kids were doing well when we left home. You were singing along with the music. You were playing license plate bingo, whatever. But now you're whining about snacks. You're calling each other names. You're smacking each other around. Cut it out, or I'll turn this car around, and we will not go to Grandma's house. Here's an outline of Mom's mini sermon I just preached. An affirmation, you kids are doing well. A correction, but now you're behaving badly. And a motivation, and this one is motivated negatively. Cut it out or we'll go home. And that is roughly the outline that John follows in each of these letters. Affirmation, something positive. Correction, something negative and an action to take to correct it. And third, motivation. A couple letters skip the affirmation, a couple skip the correction based on what their particular situation is, but they all kind of follow this sort of flow of thought, more or less. So that's the route that we're going to follow as we walk through the letter to Ephesus this morning. First, a word of affirmation. Next, a word of correction. And finally, their motivation. So what is John's word of affirmation to the church at Ephesus? It is to commend their desire for purity. We see that in Revelation 2, the second half of verse 2, where he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Then a little further on, he maybe deviates from his outline a little bit, but he inserts there at verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they have tremendous zeal for the truth, for the word of God. They would have received word of the gospel directly from the apostles. For the church at Ephesus, that means directly from Paul, who was the first to evangelize their city. And then they would have been trained and instructed in it from Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul left at Ephesus to do just that work of training and equipping the church at Ephesus. So they have a very strong doctrinal legacy. Probably very few people can claim that Paul planted their church. So that's quite a quite a bargain to live up to. Maybe they see it as a reputation that they're called to uphold, but regardless, it's worked for them. They're upholding their end of the bargain. They know a fake from the real deal. They know apostle from a pseudo-apostle. They know a charlatan from ain't nothing like the real thing, baby. And this is a commendable example for us, too. Like the letter to Jude says elsewhere in Scripture, we are to be contenders for the faith. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, which is written to the church at Ephesus as well, he instructs them well and deeply to be about the work of renewing the Christian mind. And they've done well. So should we. We ought to be dedicated to the work of study of Scripture, to read it regularly, to read it and study it with others, to attend regularly to instruction and worship, and yes, even if you have opportunity, as you do at Hope, to Sunday school. There's no command for Sunday school in Scripture, but everywhere Scripture would tell us to attend to the preaching and teaching of God's Word as we have opportunity, and to be diligent in studying Scripture. But it's not easy, and the Ephesians know this, but they've done it nonetheless, so and so should you. More to the point, so should we. This is a letter that's more concerned with the community as a whole, not with individuals within the community. Of course, the community is made up of individuals who each individually need to attend to what Paul is saying here, but he's talking about them as a community. So what are you going to do as a team, as a group, as a church, in response to this, is what John is saying. It's hard work to do. The Ephesians know this, and there is a price to pay. The price for them is this. Well, they were tempted with assimilation. Remember, those are sort of the three temptations facing the churches: assimilation, complacency, or persecution. To assimilate would mean essentially to abandon the teaching that they've heard from the apostles, and to follow instead the false apostles. The false apostles, that's kind of a tongue twister, false apostles were making Christian life easier. They were saying it's okay to participate in these pagan feasts. It's okay to participate in their worship of false gods. It's okay to participate in the adultery that comes with being part of the Roman civil religion. It's okay to do all these things. That's why the Ephesians aren't just commended for being correct, but they're commended for their dogged determination to be correct. We see this in verse 2. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. He also says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So it's not just that they know Scriptures, it's also that they're doggedly determined to know Scriptures and apply them. In two words, they have what all Christians need in this world: patient endurance. It's said sometimes that there are two sides to Christian experience: suffering and kingdom. Already, but not yet. Suffering from the effects of sin in this world, and that suffering is even heightened by the fact that you know Christ, that you know the better life, that you know what is coming from Christ. So suffering from the effects of sin, which is heightened by the tension of knowing Christ and the kingdom, and then looking forward to that kingdom. So living in that tension between suffering and kingdom is the tension every Christian lives in, and that requires patient endurance to get through. The Ephesians receive commendation from their Lord for their patient endurance in pursuit of truth. May we do the same. Next, what is John's word of correction and challenge to the church of Ephesus? Even though they are diligent for purity, for doctrinal purity, that is, specifically, they have ceased to be diligent in witness. So they're diligent in purity, but they're not diligent in witness. Here's what I mean by that, because not being diligent in witness isn't immediately plain from this affirmation that they've received in their zeal for truth. So what Jesus says is, in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. The love they had at first. We could try to parse up what that means, to divide it up and debate whether that means the knowledge of God's love for them in Jesus Christ, whether it means their love for God in Jesus Christ, whether that means their love for neighbor. But if we look throughout Scripture, and particularly if we look in John's other writings in Scripture, we know that there's no sense in really trying to divide those things up. They all come sort of as a whole. So when he says the love you had at first, I think John is talking about this bigger picture of love, God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for neighbor that we're commanded to do out of, in response to, God's love for us. This love, the love you had at first, is a package deal in John. You've probably seen this before in your own life. I think this is the temptation of any doctrinally strong church. Our zeal for the truth somehow morphs into a loss of compassion. Our knowledge becomes a source of pride, and pride does what it always does, and it blocks out love. Pride is love of self, and when that love of self gets a foothold, it doesn't leave room to love neighbor, and eventually it trumps even love for God. This is the church that can exhaustively catalog the doctrines of grace, the church that can argue about that for hours on end, that can write endless papers on the subject, that attend every Sunday school class on it, that can read every book with grace in the title, and yet can be utterly graceless in their demeanor to the world around them. It's a common tale. It's a very ironic tale because it's not what it should be. It's strange that zeal for truth can somehow morph into loss of love, and yet it happens time and time again. Truth and love in God's economy go hand in hand, and the Ephesians are in danger of losing that great truth, that truth and love always go together. But there's a little bit more going on here than just that loss of compassion that comes out of God, knowing God's compassion for us. The implication here is, what's the threat from Jesus if they lose their love? It's in verse 5. He says there, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So the threat is that their lampstand will be taken away. Now, lampstand is a symbol, of course, throughout Scripture. Immediately in Revelation, right here, it's clear that the lampstands are each symbols of these seven churches, and these seven churches themselves are a symbol of the totality of the church across the known world in John's day. So lampstand is a symbol for church, the totality of the church on earth, but it's also a common symbol in Scripture, throughout Scripture, for the church as specifically the light of the world. That's what a lampstand is for, right? For lighting up the room you place it in. It's a symbol for the church's witness, essentially. So that's why I say they've lost their zeal for witness when Jesus says here they've lost the love they had at first. It's another way of saying you've lost your zeal for effective witness to the world around you. The church, by its existence, is a lampstand, a light before the world of who Christ is, of God's love for us, of the wonderful work that he is doing in us and for us, and that he will do in the redeeming of all things. The church is a lampstand, by definition. In fact, the church doesn't even properly exist if it's not functioning as a lampstand. A church that isn't a witness is no church at all. A church that doesn't serve as evidence of the gospel isn't really a church. We could say, therefore, a church doesn't exist outside of its mission. A church does not exist outside of Christ's mission. It's like the relationship between fire and burning. You can't have a fire without the action of burning. You can't say a fire exists apart from the fire burning. Sort of a strange grammatical concept. But you don't have a fire without burning, and you don't have a church without mission, without Christ's mission. Fire exists only in the act, and the church exists only in the work of mission. That, I believe, is what the threat of removing the lampstand amounts to. The Ephesians may put themselves out of existence without the love that is a witness, a burning lampstand to the world around them. So ponder for a moment, how is hope, church, How is Hope Church a lampstand to Shippensburg? Are we? Are you complaining that it's not? And if so, how are you contributing to fanning the flame or extinguishing the flame of the lampstand that is Hope Church? That leads me to a little side note, something that Revelation takes for granted. Remember back when you were a kid how unfair it felt when the class got in trouble and the teacher would punish the entire class for the actions of a few, or your parents would yell at you as a sibling group when in reality, you know, it was really just your sister Beth doing everything all along. Not to get too personal with the story. But remember how unfair that felt to be blamed as a corporate whole, whether that's your siblings or your classroom, whatever it is, how unfair that felt to your young heart. But as a parent, you know that's a legitimate, fair thing to do, to address the group and deal with the group as a whole, to drive out sin or some error that needs to be disciplined or whatever. Corporate responsibility. This is a truth that's professed and assumed throughout Scripture, the importance of the church community. You aren't an individual Christian existing on an island by yourself. Going to the garden alone isn't really a thing or isn't the main thing of what being a Christian is about. You join a thronging, singing multitude when you become a Christian. You don't go off to the garden alone. You join a multitude when you become a Christian. Yes, your private devotion, yes, your individual faith is important and it must be tended to individually by you. You are responsible for that. But even that is because you are part of a body that is committed to faith and holiness. All right, so back to your mom's speech. An affirmation, a correction, a motivation. You kids started good. Now you're being brats. I'm going to turn this car around. So in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, it goes like this. You are pure for truth. You are not so pure in your witness. And now third, the motivation. So part of the motivation here is negative. Christ is saying, if you don't love, as I call you to, I'll remove your lampstand. If you don't hear these words of warning, you'll perish, as he says in verse 7. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There he's echoing a parable that Jesus told, the parable of the sower. And even in that parable of the sower, that's just an echo of the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. This is something prophets said. This is something Jesus said. He who has ears, let him hear. It's a call. It's sort of a last warning. Perk up your ears, spiritually hear what I'm saying. So that phrase, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. That's always dire. You know it's getting very serious when that is said. You need to hear what is about to be said, because if you harden yourself to this, you're doomed. So open yourself up to this, believe it, respond to it in faith. That's what those whoever has ears to hear is signaling. It's a very strong signal to hear spiritually. So what is that remedy that Christ calls the church to? Look with me at verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So what? Do what now? Consider how far you have fallen. Consider how that loss of zeal for witness, that loss of purity to love God and neighbor, that is a major falling. That is you stumbling backwards drastically. Consider, contemplate how far you've fallen versus how far you were called to. And then what? Repent and do the things you did at first. So that's the call. Remember, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So this is the remedy, to go back to the beginning. Now that sounds like a punishment. It sounds like, well, you were progressing this far, but now you have to go back to step one. And that might sound initially like drudgery until we consider what Jesus is actually asking them to do here when he says, consider how far you've fallen and repent and go back to your first love, the love you had at first. This is not so much punishment as an invitation to a fresh, renewed understanding of the grace of God. This isn't penance. This isn't self-punishment. Repentance is an invitation to taste anew the goodness of God. Now, in theology, sometimes we talk about repentance as that one-time repentance of conversion, where you turn from your sin and toward Christ. But also in Christianity, as we grow as disciples of Christ, there's a daily repentance we do, where every day, every hour, we look at who Christ is, we look at what he's done for us, we look at how far we've fallen, we look at how little we deserve the love that God gives to us in Christ, and then we contemplate God's goodness to us in Christ, and we go forward in that strength. So that's no punishment at all. This is daily renewal. This is daily repentance. This is an exciting invitation to taste anew the goodness of God. Would I be scolding you if I reminded you of those early days when you first started dating your spouse and asked you to think about your love for them when you first fell in love? Would that be scolding? Would that be proper motivation for you to turn to your spouse in love? That's something of what's going on here. So there is negative motivation happening. There is consequence, which is to remove the lamp. So the Ephesians are in serious trouble if they don't attend to what Christ is saying here. But there's also positive motivation. That comes from who Christ is and the reward of knowing him. So to go back to your mom in the station wagon and her little speech, you guys started out good, you're being brats. Stop it or I'm going to turn the car around. Now imagine if she had started the speech by saying, I am your mother, I have eyes in the back of my head. Right? I saw that you were being good at first. Now I see that you're being naughty. Stop being naughty or I'll turn this car around. That addition about I'm your mom, I have eyes in the back of my head, is key for us to really see the gospel at work in this letter to the Ephesians. So he doesn't say here, I'm your mom and I have eyes in the back of my head, as your mom might have claimed to. Maybe she really did. But what does he claim here? So the letter actually starts like this. Verse 1, these are the words of him who, that's Jesus Christ, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we just sang those words a few minutes ago. He walks among the golden lamps, and I hope you enjoyed it. If you didn't, you will soon, because probably every time I preach from these letters, I'll have us sing that song. So get used to it. That's your warning to enjoy that song. So what is that calling us to? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, those stars are angels, which are representatives of the churches, ministering spirits to the churches. The golden lampstands are the churches themselves. So to call Christ the one who holds seven stars in his hands and walks among the golden lampstands, that's really to remind you that Christ is Lord of the church and shepherd of the church. So he's the one who has authority over the church, but he also has this vested interest to love and give himself for his church. And it's a reminder of his presence, just walking among the seven golden lampstands, the presence of Christ that we enjoy when we become a Christian and we become part of the body of Christ, the community that is the church. This is the enjoyment of Christ's presence. So that's part of the positive motivation here. The other part is comes at the conclusion of the letter, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says this, to the one who is victorious. So basically, there's a statement like that in each of these letters. So in this case, in the case of the Ephesians, to the one who is victorious. So the one who continues to endure with this patient endurance through this difficult world that is bent against God, bent against his church, the one who continues in that patient endurance and also goes back to that first love. So doesn't let their zeal for the truth trump the love that they ought to show for those around them. Doesn't let zeal for truth negate the love that they had at first. So that's the one who is victorious. So to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that's the reward of knowing him. That's the reward of following him as he's calling us to here. He's saying, I'm the Lord of the church. I'm the shepherd of the church. I'm present among you. For all who believe, for all who repent of their sin, who turn to me in faith, You receive the gift of the Spirit, which is my presence in you individually and among you corporately as a church. For all of you who endure with that, with all that I've given you, the sacrifice of myself, my Spirit in you and among you, if you are victorious, if you continue to patiently endure, if you love as I've called you to love, you will get to eat from the tree of life, which is a picture of the Garden of Eden, the place from which all humankind fell in Adam, but it also looks forward to the end of the book, where Christ gives to those who endure in faith the right to eat from the tree of life. And that right is the gift of forgiveness, forgiveness of sins, salvation by Jesus Christ through faith, and that continued gift of his presence. Right now, we already enjoy his presence as the Holy Spirit in us and among us. Then we shall know his presence in a much more intimate, regular, sustained way. So the motivation here is Christ's presence as the one who currently walks among the seven golden lampstands and the one that will himself feed us from the tree of life. That is the hope we look forward to. So, affirm, correct, and motivate. Affirm, you have zeal for the truth. Correct, but you've fallen away from the love you had at first. And motivate, enjoy the fruit of repentance. Enjoy the presence of Christ that drives you away from sin, that drives you away from your shortcomings, maybe your failure to embrace the love you had at first. Repent of that. Let that drive you to the cross and to the delight of Jesus' presence, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you as Lord and Savior of the church. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that at great cost your Son came to redeem us and give us the gift of his presence. Father, keep us strong in your word. Help us to endure with patience. Help us to cling to the truth. And in clinging to the truth, help us to love you and to love neighbor. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.